If someone were to come up to you and ask you, when was the last time you experienced real joy in your life, how would you respond to that question? Well, it's kind of a tough one when you think about it. I mean, most of the time we will settle in this world for, you know, a sense of happiness, maybe even a sense of contentment, but joy, feeling excitement, feeling a sense of overflowing within our hearts that is so great that we can't even contain it. It seems like such a foreign thing to us. And yet, the Scripture tells us that God longs for each of us as His children not to experience joy in kind of a slapdash, hit-and-miss manner. The Bible tells us that one of the most powerful gifts God longs to bring to our lives is a consistent experience, day by day, of something that is known as the joy of the Lord. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, and verse 4, we are told, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. Fascinating part about that verse is that that's not a request. That's not a suggestion. That's a commandment. And how many of us miss out on this incredible gift that God longs to bring to us? I'm beginning to believe that perhaps the main reason we do miss out is because very few of us really understand, first of all, what true joy from God's point of view is all about. And second of all, even if we have an idea of what it is, we really haven't the faintest idea of the first concrete steps to take in order to enter into the fullness of that blessing, the fullness of joy. Well, this morning, as we continue our Bible study through the book of Habakkuk, we are going to come face to face with a man whom God led on a very fascinating journey into joy. If you've been following along with us in our study, you know that Habakkuk really begins as a book that seems to be about anything else but joy, anything else but an overflowing experience of the presence and the excitement of the Lord. When we first meet Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 1, we see him not as a man rejoicing in the Lord, but as a man wrestling with God. You remember what was happening. Habakkuk looked around at what was going on in Israel, how the people of God had abandoned the Lord, how they'd embraced idolatry, how violence was rampant in the streets. And he cried out to God. He said, "Lord, why don't you do something about this?" And God said, "I'm glad you asked," because he had plans to deal with the unbelief and the sin that was going on during Habakkuk's day. He was going to bring the Babylonians, a group that the average Israelite looked upon as an ally, to come in and execute judgment, to literally remove God's people from the promised land. Well, in a classic example of you can't win for losing, Habakkuk then turned around and said, whoa, wait a minute, God. I didn't mean for you to take it that far. Maybe from Habakkuk's point of view, he just thought maybe a few well-placed lightning bolts vaporizing a few of the more notorious sinners would be enough. But he said, "Lord, how can you do this? The Babylonians are even more wicked than we are." And then Habakkuk decided to wait to hear what God would say to him. And in the second chapter, we discovered what Habakkuk learned as he waited on the Lord. Perhaps the most mind-boggling concept in all of the Word of God: the just shall live by faith. In other words, Habakkuk had to come to the conclusion that perhaps God knew a thing or two more about what he was doing in this world than Habakkuk did. Perhaps God's ways really were higher than his ways, and God's thoughts higher than his thoughts. And so, coming to a place where he began to understand that God was up to something after all, Habakkuk came to a position where he at least could agree that God knew what he was doing. But do you know, the Lord wasn't going to leave this prophet in just that place of agreeing with God. He wasn't just going to leave him in that place of waiting on God. God was now going to take this prophet and actually lead him to the place where he could rejoice over God's revealed will for the people of God. And we see this process beginning in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 1. It says there, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Here we see the first step that Habakkuk is going to take on his pathway to entering into the fullness of joy God has for us. The first step is through the avenue of Spirit-filled prayer. Notice something. We are invited in this passage to enter in to the prayer closet of an Old Testament prophet. And as we take a look at this opening prayer that Habakkuk prays, we can learn a thing or two about effective prayer life in our own time, in our own lives. Notice the first thing we're told in verse 1 about Habakkuk's prayer life. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Now, many of you are probably shaking your heads and going, what in the world does that word Shigionoth mean? Well, if you are thinking that this morning, you're in very good company, because the most eminent Hebrew scholars really have no clue what this term is all about. The best guess that they can take is that it means a rising and a falling. But interestingly enough, by doing a little detective work, we can get an idea of what is being referred to here. This word Shigionoth also occurs in the Psalms. It's a notation that is attached to the Psalms. And when we take a look at that and make that note, and then look at the end of verse 19, we can get a little picture of what's going on here. It says, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. As you recall, Habakkuk was a man who was a prophet of the Lord, but he was also a priest. He was a part of the worship team in the temple. And really, when we put all this together, we can determine what's happening here. On Shigionoth literally means that these words recorded here were not only a prayer that Habakkuk prayed, it was also a song that Habakkuk sung. A song that resonated with the hearts of God's people to the point where it was sung as an act of worship in the temple. And that can give us a very interesting insight into our prayer lives. Did you know that singing before the Lord is often more powerful than just saying things to God in prayer? I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you've been praying to the Lord about a certain issue in your life, and maybe you come to a place where you feel like you've run out of words. But then a song will come to your mind. Maybe a song that you've sung just recently in church. Maybe a song you heard years before, but it comes back to you. And sometimes the words of a song can say so much more than even our most eloquent petitions and requests before God. Folks, this really shouldn't surprise us very much. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul is describing what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit is intimately tied into the act of making music before the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 we read, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." You know, a sign of a truly Spirit-filled individual is that breaking forth into song. And that doesn't necessarily mean just songs of excitement, songs of elation. It can also mean songs that we might even characterize as the blues. As long as it's real, as long as it describes what's going on in your heart, God longs for us to be able to express in that way. And there's something about singing that raises our hearts, does it not? There's something about singing that expresses to God something more than we could just say with mere words. When was the last time you sung a new song unto God in your prayer life? I believe that's something that can really open your horizons, really cause your prayer life to come alive. Notice that this form of prayer, being able to sing to the Lord, allowed Habakkuk to express his feelings in prayer in a very powerfully honest way. Take a look at verse 2. It says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of honesty before God is a very rare thing in our day and age. You know, I don't know too many people that can honestly come before the Lord and say, you know, God, I see what your word has to say. I see what's going on in my life. And I know you're God and everything, but I'm still afraid. I still have fear within my heart. You see, this kind of penetrating honesty is something we almost weed out as we get used to socializing within the church. I remember when I first became a Christian, I wasn't raised in the church at all. And when someone explained to me that prayer was not muttering platitudes in King James English, but just expressing my heart before the Lord, it wasn't making a little speech, but just talking to God as one talks to a friend. And knowing that God knew my whole heart anyway, that I didn't have to dress anything up or put a good face on anything, who was I trying to kid? Man, it was a liberating thing. But then I got involved with the church. And in the church, we learn to pray in a completely different way, do we not? Above anything else, it seems, we learn in church. Don't be honest. Don't say what's really going on in your heart. If you're struggling, man, keep that to yourself. Just try to sound more spiritual than the next guy. Oh, folks, God has something far better for us in prayer than that. Who do we think we're trying to kid? You know, the Lord probably just looks at us and says, well, when you're done with all of this and you're ready to talk to me, come on back. Could you imagine having a horizontal relationship, a human relationship that was conducted the way we conduct our prayer life? Could you, parents, imagine if your children came into you and said, oh, parent, oh, of exalting and providing method within my life, how I rejoice before thee that thou hast provided Brussels sprouts, yea, with much spinach on the table. We'd look at them and say, you've been hanging out with the wrong people again, haven't you? Folks, what we desire in our horizontal relationships is honesty. Do we not? God desires the same thing in our lives. And Habakkuk understood that. When he felt fear, he expressed fear. When he felt elation, he expressed elation. Catch this, though. If you can't be honest in your relationship with God, don't expect to be honest in your relationship with people either. The quality of our relationships with people, catch this, will never be better than the quality of our relationship with God. And so the Bible invites us to this spirit of honesty, of openness before the Lord. And this openness led to an incredible fervency in Habakkuk's prayer life. Take a look again at verse 2. He said, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, this prayer is very characteristic of who Habakkuk was. If you remember from our earlier study, the name Habakkuk was very instructive in the original language. It literally meant one who stoops down and embraces a child as to comfort a child. It carried that meaning. Because of that, we can pretty much derive that Habakkuk was a natural-born encourager. He was a person who loved nothing better than to come along and offer good news, uplifting sentiments, things that would strengthen the hearts of people. And yet Habakkuk lived in a time where the handwriting on the wall was anything but uplifting. His message from God was anything but encouraging. Judgment is coming. Get ready for it. And yet we see this heart that he had before the Lord expressed here. O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. What Habakkuk was saying to God was, Lord, I know your judgment is coming against your people. You've prophesied it. You've shown me it. Nothing that you've planned has ever been thwarted. But as you do that, please remember to be merciful in the midst of it all. If you can save some, even in the midst of these awful circumstances, then do it. You see, his heart was broken for his people. And isn't this a challenging quality to us today? You know, there are so many Christians that look around at the condition of the United States, and we see our country going to H-E-double hockey sticks in a handbasket. And maybe you've gone through a process where at first that just grieved your heart, where it was just like a huge burden for you. But then after a while, you started hearing these cocky and arrogant unbelievers asserting their rights and pushing their agenda, and maybe you just got a little bit mad. Maybe you started thinking, you know, this country is going to H-E double hockey sticks, and I think it's a good idea. Get them, God. And I heard one pastor say, if God doesn't judge the United States soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we kind of have this attitude in our hearts, a self-righteous attitude that says, go get them, Lord. I want to see judgment. Oh, folks, this is not the heart that God desires in His people. Even when wrath is deserved, our prayer should be that mercy would be manifest, even in God's righteous judgment. Really, Habakkuk, by praying this prayer, is walking in some very familiar shoes. Do you remember the story of Moses in the book of Numbers chapter 14? Moses was given the assignment of leading almost 2 million Israelites from Egypt to the Promised Land. And it was no picnic. These people were stubborn, they were stiff-necked, they were obstinate, they rebelled against the Lord, they rebelled against Moses. It was a real pain in the neck to lead them to the Promised Land. And finally, in Numbers 14, we see God coming to the place. He's going, look, I've had it with these people. I've got an offer for you, Moses. How about if I wipe out all these people and I'll make you a great nation? Well, I'll tell you what, if you were in Moses' shoes, wouldn't you be a little bit tempted to take God up on the offer? You ever had one of those weeks where all the problem people seem to be waiting in line and taking a number to be dealing with you? If God came alongside of you and said, I'm going to wipe them all out. You can start over from scratch. Clean slate. Go on from here. Oh, man. Life would be much simpler. But how did Moses respond to that offer? Well, Moses said to God something that blows us away even to this day. He said, Lord, you don't want to do that. If you wipe out all these people, those people in Egypt are going to say, God delivered them from our land, but He couldn't get them into the Promised Land. How's that going to glorify You? In fact, Moses turned around and said, Lord, if it's them or me, take me. Let Your judgment fall on me instead. And that kind of sacrificial spirit, that spirit of intercession, that spirit of mercy, is something that the Lord has always longed to cultivate in the lives of all of His people. Is God doing that in your prayer life? Is God giving you a sense of compassion and brokenness for those, even those who are rebelling against the Lord? Remember what our Lord Jesus said when He hung on the cross. Maybe His most famous words were what? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Oh, that we would ask God to give us a similar heart of compassion for our culture, for our people today. To say to the Lord, okay, Lord, our society is falling apart. What can I do to be a conduit of Your love and grace in this time? How can I lead others to know Your mercy, even if the whole thing is falling apart? And so we get an idea of what Habakkuk's prayer life was all about. It's a very powerful thing. And you realize that God gives us the avenue of prayer, not so much for us to change God's mind, as much as for our minds to be changed as we draw close to God. You see, prayer doesn't change God's heart and His intention. God's intention was always to show mercy. But remember where Habakkuk was at the beginning of this book. Go get him, God! Judge him! How long are you going to hear me crying about these people and do nothing about it? Here in verse 3, we see a completely different man. And folks, if you and I want our hearts to be changed, prayer can be an incredible avenue to accomplish that purpose. I love what Jesus said about this in John chapter 16. Jesus Himself giving us a very key insight into the whole subject of prayer. In John chapter 16 and verse 23, Jesus said, "And in that day you will ask Me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in My name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Folks, what is it about prayer that brings about joyfulness in our lives? Well, let me tell you something. There is nothing like answered prayer to really get you excited. Because when God answers our prayers, when we see Him intercede in our lives in a way that perhaps we have been bearing for years, we realize something. Our prayers are not bouncing off the stucco in our room and coming back down to our beds. Our prayers are not going to some heavenly email system where God may return our call if He gets around to it and has time. The Lord Himself hears our prayers. And when you stop and meditate on that simple truth, you start to feel that joy within your heart. Wow! God in heaven loves me. God listens to me. God cares for me. And so we see this first step towards joy. Having had his heart aligned with God through prayer, now Habakkuk is ready to enter into the second step towards true and abiding joy, founding his life on the promises of God's Word. We see this manifest in a very dramatic fashion as God reveals to Habakkuk a prophetic picture of a mind-boggling event. It begins at verse 3. There we read, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from His hand, and there His power was hidden. Before Him went pestilence, and fever followed at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. Here we see God doing something very interesting in the life of the prophet. There in Habakkuk's prayer closet, on his knees before the Lord, God suddenly opened the prophet's eyes to a future event that no doubt blew him away, as it will blow us away when we understand it. You see, Habakkuk, at this point, was shown a vision of what God's ultimate purpose will be for the Jewish people. That the Jewish people, on the edge of being sent into judgment at Babylon, will one day be defended by the Lord God when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Why do I see this as a picture of the glory of the return of the Lord? Well, verse 3 gives us a real clue. It says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. We look at that and we kind of go, well, you know, this just seems like ancient geography to me. I'm not really sure how this relates to me or to the future. But this is a reference that would be very meaningful to a Jew of Habakkuk's day. You see, this is a quote, a reference back to a statement that Moses made in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 33. In Deuteronomy 33, beginning at verse 1, Moses, near the end of his life, blessing the people of Israel, began his blessing with these significant words. So now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Now, some people will look at that and say, well, you know, all Moses is doing is recounting when God came and gave the people the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. But there's something far more being talked about there. You see, there are elements of that statement by Moses that applied to Sinai, the glory of the Lord being manifested at Sinai and Mount Paran. But there are also things that didn't happened during that time. The Lord coming with thousands and thousands of His holy ones. Moses was seen beyond his time to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming whereby God will return with His people. Now Habakkuk takes this picture of God's glory, a very vivid picture in the mind of the Israelites. Remember what an awesome thing it was when the people of Israel received the Ten Commandments. The entire mountain of Sinai shook before the people. God's voice was so frightening to them, they begged God not to speak to them, but to speak to Moses, because they didn't feel their hearts could even bear to hear another word from him. Fire and smoke and lightning and thunder and dark clouds consumed the mountains. Well, the Scripture tells us that when the Lord returns again, a very similar manifestation of the glory of God is going to be seen, but even more mind-boggling than what went on at Sinai. Look again at verse 3. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light, and He had rays flashing from His hand, and there His power was hidden. In other words, what Habakkuk is seeing is that when the Lord returns, He is going to return and reveal not His entire glory, but part of His glory. And when that part of His glory is revealed, it will completely blow away every human witness there is to the spectacle. His glory will be almost unbearable. Very interesting. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells us something about the Lord and about His manifestation of His glory. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, we are told that God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Do you understand what would happen if God were to reveal Himself for who He is without disguise? You know, so many people these days say, well, I believe in God if He would just show Himself to me. Oh, we don't even realize what we're asking when we say things like this. God dwells in an unapproachable light. The closest thing that you and I experience that even comes similar to an unapproachable light is sunlight, is it not? In a bright Arizona day, you try to look at the sun, you got to shield your eyes, you got to shield your face. Perhaps during an eclipse, your parents told you, whatever you do, don't look at the sun, it's going to blind you. Well, understand this. The sun is just a huge ball of flaming gas, about 93 million miles away from here. And it's a glorious thing to look at, 93 million miles away. Could you imagine what would happen to you if instead of being 93 million miles away from the sun, you suddenly found yourself 93 feet away from that source of light? Well, we'd be a charcoal briquette. We'd be a crispy critter. I mean, it'd be all over for us, would we not? Well, consider this. Even the brightest sun in the brightest expanse of the heavens in all the galaxies that God created is just the slightest spark compared to the glory of the Creator of all things. What Habakkuk is seeing is that when the Lord returns, He is going to give mankind as much and maybe a little more of His glory than man can handle. But notice as well the unbelievable power on display here. Verse 5, before Him went pestilence and fever followed at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. Very interesting that Habakkuk should mention that God measured the earth. Do you realize that's another statement of the awesomeness of who God is? His ability to look at even the most immense things that you and I come in contact with and measure it as if it was nothing. In the book of Isaiah chapter 40, one of the most amazing verses that describes for us who God truly is, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12, we are told, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance. That God measured the heavens with a span. To understand what we're dealing with here, we have to understand something about ancient measurement. See, back then before we had nice little metric tools and measuring devices, if you're going to build something, you would use approximate measures. One of these approximate measures was a span. A span was the distance between the average person's thumb and their little finger. And so you could measure things out that way. And one of these would equal one span. Do you understand what Isaiah is telling us here? Astronomers tell us today that by their best estimates, our universe
is between 16 to 20 billion light years across. A light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year at 186,000 miles per second. That's an incredible distance. To put ourselves in our place, imagine if we as human beings ever figured out a way to travel at the speed of light. Incredible achievement, right? Imagine if through genetic engineering we figured out a way to allow a person to live 16 to 20 billion years while traveling at the speed of light for 16 to 20 billion years. We'd say, wow, man has really arrived. We've really accomplished something. Do you understand what the Bible's telling us here? Even an achievement like that would only mean that we had gained the ability to travel between God's thumb and His little finger. Kind of puts us in our place, does it not? Well, Habakkuk is coming to face with this kind of reality, and it blows him away. But the most mind-blowing thing is not only God's appearance, His glory, but what He is going to achieve, the actions He's going to take when He comes. Look at verse 8. It says, O Lord, were You displeased with the rivers? Was Your anger against the rivers? Was Your wrath against the sea that You rode on Your horses, Your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over Your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw You and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted up its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of Your arrows they went, at the shining of Your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of Your people, for salvation with Your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. A couple very important things for us to grasp from this section of Scripture. Habakkuk is being shown in a very vivid technicolor way what is going to happen when the Lord returns again. If you're with us in our study of the book of Revelation, you know that Jesus isn't coming back to be born in a little manger. It's not going to be a silent night, holy night, where people are sleeping in heavenly peace. The return of Jesus Christ is going to be a earth-shattering experience. Mountains will be moved out of their places. Islands will be vaporized. The entire world, even our atmosphere, we are told, is going to roll up like a scroll and dissipate. The stars from heaven literally are going to be falling from their places. It's going to be an amazingly powerful event. But don't miss this. Why does the Lord return with such power, with such violence? Well, we get a very important clue here in verse 14. Or verse 13, I should say. You went forth for the salvation of Your people, for salvation with Your anointed. Now remember Habakkuk's big concern. What's going to happen to the Jewish people? Are we going to go into captivity and be destroyed? Remember back in chapter 1, Habakkuk's protest before God, we shall not die, will we, God? Well, God is saying to Habakkuk, don't worry about it. The Jewish people are going to abide and remain, and even at the end of the great tribulation period, when the last great world dictator, the Antichrist, marshals his army for his crowning achievement, the extermination of the Jewish people, he will fail for one reason. God Himself will put an end to his wicked campaign. God will defend the Jewish people Himself. And I'll tell you what, if you're Habakkuk at this point, that means an awful lot. What does this have to say to us? Well, Habakkuk could look at the upcoming catastrophe that was going to happen to the Jewish people and survive it because he had God's promise it would not be total and would not be permanent. When you and I face catastrophe, how are we going to get through it? Well, I'll tell you what. If you want to experience joy, even in the times where the bottom falls out of your life, you quite simply have to understand God's promises. That God promised to you and to me He would see us through these times. Folks, we spend an awful lot of time talking about the Word of God in this church. We spend an awful lot of time encouraging ourselves as a body to spend time in the Word, to grow deep in our knowledge of the Word of God. Why? Because it is understanding these promises, holding on to these promises, that can make the difference between life and death, especially in the crazy times we live in today. Folks, think about it for just a second. You don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar. You don't have to be some super genius and memorize all these different passages of Scripture to find comfort and strength and encouragement in the Word of God. Think for just a second about the difference in your life that would be made if you could memorize and keep within your mind as you face your upcoming week the most simple, direct Sunday School 101 verse there is in the New Testament. Hebrews 13:5. God's promise, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Think what a difference that would make. Just knowing not only that God is there, that He's aware of what's going on with you, but that God cares for you, that He's supporting you, that He's going to see you through no matter what comes your way. Oh, folks, unless you know that promise, you can't stand on that promise. But once you stand on that promise, you can get through so many things. That's why God has given us the prophetic word. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, Peter had this insight about the role of the Word of God in our lives. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19 says this, "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Well, what Peter is saying there is, until the Lord comes back and fulfills all His promises, you need to know what He has predicted for your future. And knowing that God has our lives in His hands, that God knows the plans that He has for us, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope. Folks, understanding that and holding on to that can take you through an awful lot of things. And so we see this incredible picture of the place of the Word of God, not only in the life of the prophet, but the role that God desires for it to occupy in our lives. You want to enter into joy? Get familiar and learn to stand on the promises of the Word of God. Well, this leads us to the third aspect of entering into joy, maybe one of the most powerful passages of personal testimony we find in the entire Bible. Take a look at verse 16. There Habakkuk says, "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When He comes up to the people, He will invade them with His troops." You see, Habakkuk has been a changed individual because of the encounter with God that he has had within this book. The first change in his life is a new sense of respect for the person of God. You see, when Habakkuk came face to face with God, it almost consumed him. He had talked to the Lord before, but seeing God in His glory, seeing this vision of God returning and manifesting His incredible light, had almost taken the very life out of him. And you know, I believe that is one of the marks of a genuine encounter with God. You know, people come to me and say, "Oh, I saw a vision of the Lord, you know, and He came up to me and just put His arm around me and said, 'Hey, how's it going?' You know? And I mean, that's all well and good, but I always kind of have a little skepticism about that. Because when the Lord reveals Himself to us, it's not just kind of a, "Hi, how are you?" It's an awesome, overwhelming experience. Consider what happened to the Apostle John. In the gospel that bears his name, John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. At the Last Supper, we are told that John was even the one who leaned on Jesus' side. He was that close to the Lord. He had spent quality time with Jesus. If anyone was close to Jesus, if anyone was familiar with Him, it was John. And yet, what happened to John when he saw Jesus in His glory? Well, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we see what happened. John, on the island of Patmos, probably around the year 90 or 95 A.D., some 60 years after Jesus had returned to heaven, saw the Lord again In verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and I turned, and I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Here was a man who knew God backwards and forwards, who knew Jesus intimately. And yet when he saw Jesus in his glory, he, like Habakkuk, almost collapsed. Folks, we need to ask ourselves a question. How are we doing in terms of our respect for who God is? Oh, yes, the Lord is an intimate God. He knows you better than you know yourself. He shares your burdens. He carries your griefs. He bears your sorrows. But He is also God Almighty, the living, holy Lord, the one whom angels bow in worship before in heaven above. Folks, so often we put God in a little box and we think we've got Him all figured out and we're comfortable just with Him in this little role in our lives. The Lord loves to break out of those boxes. He loves to show you and I just how awesome He truly is. Will you let Him? Will you let God reveal to you who He is in fact, who He is in glory, even if it takes you to your knees? What an encouraging thing it is to know that even when we are on our knees before the awesomeness of the Lord is still there to lay that right hand on us and say, "Do not be afraid. It is I." Respect for God is a very important part of entering into the joy of the Lord. But also with this new respect, Habakkuk entered into a new sense of resolution concerning his relationship with God. Look at verse 17. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Folks, this was not a hypothetical to Habakkuk. He wasn't just saying, "Well, you know, Lord, I love you so much that even if the bottom ever drops out, I'm still going to love you." What is being said to us here in this passage of Scripture is something far more powerful, because Habakkuk knew what was coming down the line. Remember how warfare was conducted during that time. An army would come against a walled city, a walled village. And coming against that walled village, they would simply cut off the supplies and starve the people out. What Habakkuk was saying was, "I know what's coming. I know it's going to be awful. I know it's going to be very, very painful to go through. But I will still rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Why? Because Habakkuk's relationship with God was not based on God coming through for Habakkuk the way Habakkuk wanted Him to. Habakkuk came to the point where he said, "Okay, Lord, You are God. I'm not. You run my life. You accomplish Your will. Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done." And folks, when Habakkuk surrendered that sense of needing to be in control of everything in his life, of having to run his own universe, joy filled his heart. Why? Because Habakkuk finally entered into the place where God longs for us to be. It's been said there's two truths you can take to the bank. Number one, the Lord is God. And number two, you're not Him. If we could only learn to allow the Lord to be God and allow ourselves to be His people, what pressure would be lifted from our lives. What burdens, unnecessary burdens, we would no longer have to bear. Notice how Habakkuk responds to this emotionally. "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." That word "rejoice" in Hebrew literally means to dance. The term "to joy" means to turn around, to rotate, if you will. I don't know if you've ever seen Jewish people in a celebration, but they tend to dance. And they tend, I don't know if you've ever seen them, they tend to spin around. And I mean, it's just like this, I can't contain it kind of joy. Folks, that's the way the Lord would have us to be. So often we buy into this false idea of spiritual maturity. It says, well, I'm mature in Christ. Those new believers over there, those people just came to know the Lord, they're the ones who can walk around, you know, with the high beam glory grins and all of that. I'm beyond all of that. I'm mature. Oh, isn't that nice for you? But someday when you're like me and you're mature in the Lord, you won't have that kind of joy. Well, folks, if that's how you define maturity, maybe you need to go back and become a new convert again. Because God's definition of a truly mature believer is one in whom the glory of the Lord is manifest. And when you start to realize who we are in Christ, that we are loved by the Lord, that we are secure before Him in our relationship with Him as dearly beloved sons and daughters, that we are already possessors of eternal life, how can that not bring a smile to your face? And people in this world are walking around going, man, all I got is my 70 years here, and they're not a lot of fun. No wonder people are so upset and so tense and so angry. But when you know that the best is yet to come, we can walk around with that, I know something you don't know, kind of smile on our face. And when people see that something different about us, we no longer need to worry about doing the work of witnessing. Because we will be a witness. People say, what's so different about you? Oh, that we would be a church of people that would be marked and characterized by the reality and presence of God through His Spirit within our lives. Notice this last line, powerful stuff. It says, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. You know, some people look at that and they say, oh, well, you know, Habakkuk saying that God has blessed him so much, he's having this mountaintop experience. He's like a deer on the top of the mountains, and he's strong and with it and together, and gee, I can't relate to him at all. Well, if you feel that way, you need to understand what he's talking about here. The particular species of deer that is being referred to here is one that is native to the land of Israel. And if you've ever been to Israel, you know it's a very rocky, very mountainous kind of place. The kind of deer referred to here are mountain deer. They're very similar, I guess, to the mountain goats that we have around here. If you've ever been to the Desert Museum, you've seen that these animals are very content and very comfortable, not standing down in some pasture land someplace, but on the side of a cliff. And you probably wonder when you see these things, gee, I wonder what happens when they fall down. Do they fall down? Well, they're pretty sure-footed. But they do fall down. And if you ever hang out at the Desert Museum long enough and watch these mountain goats, every once in a while you'll see one lose their footing and fall down to the bottom of their habitat. But they're very interesting, especially these Israeli species of deer, because they fall down a lot. But when they fall down, they just don't sit down there at the end and go, oh, I fell, I'm a miserable failure as a deer. They immediately, boom, get back up and bound their way back up where they were and go about their business. You see, what Habakkuk is saying here is, look, God, you've made me like one of those deer. I'm not a person who never falls, but when I've fallen, you've taught me how to get back up on the peaks again. You've brought me back up where I need to be. So often we say to ourselves, oh, man, if I was really a mature Christian, I'd be perfect all the time. Well, I don't know anybody who fits that description. I sure don't. I'm sure you don't either. But I've come to believe that the greatest, most accurate definition of true Christian maturity is this. Not a person who never makes a mistake. Not a person who never falls and never stumbles. But you want to find out just how mature you are in your walk with the Lord, ask yourself this question. How long does it take you to get back on your feet with the Lord after you stumble? How quick do you get back up on those peaks again? I love what Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16 says about all of this. This is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. It says this, for a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. You see, we aren't called to be perfect. We aren't called to be superhuman. We as believers should know more than most people how frail and how fallible we truly are. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that the Lord stands ready to correct us. Habakkuk said, look, Lord, when I started this thing, I realized how out to lunch I was. But thank you that you have worked with me. And through this wrestling and waiting and now worshiping, you've brought me back up to the mountain peaks. Folks, Habakkuk experienced that which the Bible calls real joy. And folks, it is so important for us to understand how to enter into that as well. The joy of the Lord is probably the greatest spiritual gift you and I can receive. It's not an elective just for the emotional. It's an essential for us living in our day. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, the people who had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls after the city had been destroyed, long after Habakkuk's time, had come back. And they had heard from the mouth of Ezra the reading of the law of Moses. Most of these people had never heard the law of God before. They had never heard it while they lived in Babylon. And then they heard the holiness of God and what He required from His people. And they were overcome by how far short they had fallen of all of that. And they began to mourn and to weep before Nehemiah and Ezra. And seeing that, these two men of God did something very wise. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 9, we're told, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Folks, as this world gets tougher and tougher, and temptations become more and more seductive, we as human beings know very, very well that we will not say no to something that looks real good unless we're saying yes to something better. God longs to plant His joy within your heart. A joy and a relationship with Him that is so vital, that is so dynamic, that is so life-changing, you won't exchange it for anything or anyone else. We need to pray and ask God to give us that gift of joy in our hearts today. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we want to thank you that you have given us the invitation to experience your joy today. And Lord, there are so many things, you know, in our lives that prevent us from fully entering into the joy you have for us. Just that overflowing sense of well-being and excitement that comes from knowing that we belong to you. Lord, I sense that there are people here who have never entered that joy because they don't understand how to get there. Father, I pray for them that they would understand that through spending time with you in prayer, through committing themselves to learning and standing upon your promises, and Father, finally, by getting personal with you and saying, Lord, I want you more than just nice circumstances in life. I want to know you. I want to walk with you, whatever it takes. Oh, Lord, I just pray for those people that they might learn through those three simple steps how to enter into your total peace. But Lord, I sense there are others here as well who perhaps know all these things but have never entered into your joy because they've learned just what it means to phony it up in church. They've settled for a reasonable facsimile of a real relationship with you. Lord, you don't call us to a religious righteousness before you. You call us to a right standing with you based on a living relationship. And Lord, right now I just pray you clean house of any phoniness, any pretentiousness, any holier-than-thou attitudes we might have. Oh, God, if we could look less like people baptized in lemon juice and more like people that have just been touched by you, the living God, then I believe, Lord, that those who don't know you will hunger and thirst for what you've given to us. And we just with joy can say to a man, it's nothing in me. It is the Lord God who longs to bless you too. Lord, I pray that for both of these groups of people, no one would leave here today without doing serious business in their heart before you. As we sing this last song, Lord, I pray that you, who searches hearts and minds, would touch and minister and lift these people up. In Jesus' name, amen.